Well, good evening and welcome to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Groda, your host for this program. I thank you for joining us. I look forward to this every week because I love studying Scripture, but what I particularly love about the privilege of this program is that I have a guest join me to talk about their favorite verse from St. Paul. And we do it in such a way, we're not trying to be scholarly here, but we're recognizing, because I know from emails that we get, that we have a few that want to hear the exegetical, the apologetic side, the historical side of Scripture. But our main goal is to be pastoral and really to hear the words of Scripture in the wider context in which they were intended to be heard. I remember in my own journey of faith, used to be a Protestant minister, and then by God's grace, I discovered the fullness of the church in the Catholic faith. And still for the longest time, I continued to look at the Bible as if it were almost a textbook, almost in a sense that Paul and Peter and John and James and the gospel writers were all giving us chapters of a textbook, such that this was all that we needed to know, all that we needed to believe and to follow to be a faithful Christian, almost as if they were giving us a manual on how to create to make a car. And even after becoming a Catholic, I continued to look at Scripture a bit in that attitude until I discovered over time, in many ways through studying the history of liturgy and looking at the primary sources of liturgy in the first, second, and third centuries, and they're out there. If you take some time to do the homework, it's amazing. A collection of materials from early church fathers about liturgy particularly. And realize that the formation of the New Testament canon primarily came about not to produce some kind of written textbook of faith, but to determine which of these many letters that the churches were reading and passing along and listening to in a devotional way, which of these were appropriate for reading in the liturgy. There was a number of lists of books, most of which are now in our New Testament canon, but these lists from different churches contained sometimes other writings that are no longer considered in the New Testament. Some of these lists did not have some of the books that are in our New Testament. And the question arose after several centuries, which of the books are we confident that the Holy Spirit has inspired that are appropriate for use in liturgy? And the bishops of the Catholic faith gathered in the latter part of the fourth century and made the decisions. And we see this at several councils, Council of Carthage, Council of Rome, Council of Hippo. In the 390s, we see the lists of the books that are now in our present Bible. Now, the point being that the intent of these books was not primarily as a study guide to our faith, but as liturgy, to draw us in worship, to draw us in union with Christ and one another. And my guest tonight on this program has chosen a wonderful passage that has some very powerful liturgical elements. And I think in this sense, even strengthen the idea that the New Testament is primarily for worship, primarily for lexo divina, the idea of praying the Scriptures. Our guest tonight is Father Dwight Longnecker, a good friend. He's been on the Journey Home program many times. He's joined us on Deep in Scripture, I think twice. He's a writer. If you go to the Deep in Scripture website, that's what's connected to this program. You will see Dwight's photo. You'll see a nice bio of his journey. He was brought up a fundamentalist Christian in America, went to Bob Jones University, where he now lives and serves in the shadow of, but no longer as a fundamentalist. He's now a Catholic priest. In the middle, between his fundamentalist period of his life and now as a Catholic priest, he went to England, studied at Oxford, studied theology, became an ordained Episcopal priest, and served as an Episcopal priest until, by God's grace, he was open to the fullness of the Catholic faith and came home. He served mostly as a freelance writer in England for a number of years, wrote several fine books, wrote many articles in a variety of publications, He then returned to the United States with his family to South Carolina, where he was serving as a chaplain at a Catholic school in Greenville, South Carolina. And then, by the grace of God, the bishop recognized and affirmed his calling to the priesthood, and then he was ordained a number of years ago. And I had the great privilege of being involved, one of the readers of his ordination. Dwight has chosen, as I mentioned, let me give you the phone number in case you'd like to give us a call. 1-800-664-5110, or you can call the regular Coming Home Network International phone number at any time, 740-450-1175. You can send me an email, marcus@deepinscripture.com. Also, we're having a blast of being involved with broadcasting this, live streaming on the internet. If you'd like to watch the program, you can do so now. If you go to the deepinscripture.com website, there's a link at the bottom of the page where it will link you directly to our live broadcast. Also want to mention at the bottom of the page, beneath Father Dwight's bio, there is a direct link to dwightlongnecker.com. That's Father Longnecker's website, and I'm pretty sure that you can go there to see his blog, which is a superb blog I strongly recommend. Now, the passage that Father Longnecker chose for tonight is a beautiful passage. You've heard it many times. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. And Philippians is a great book anyway. It's a book of joy. I'm of the perspective that Paul, his primary preferred way of delivering truth to a congregation, to a group of Christians, was to be there, because he believed in what was the norm of the early church, and that was oral tradition. Now, but if he couldn't be there, and in this case, he's in chains, he's in prison, but often, though he's in prison, he's still, as the missionary bishop, ministering and pastoring groups of Christians, sometimes through his assistants, Timothy, Epaphras, others, or he's writing them letters, often because there's an urgency. But I'm one that believes that behind most of these letters, he knows that he is writing essentially a sermon that will be read from a pulpit or read in a gathering of Christians in a home or in a small church setting. Sometimes, for example, in Ephesians, I believe that that was a baptismal homily to be read maybe on Easter to the newly baptized Gentile converts, read by their bishops, who's Paul's friends, to Christians he doesn't know, but who he's heard about through his other leader friends. And in Ephesians, we see him teaching in the first three chapters about the meaning of baptism, and the second three chapters about, okay, you're a new creation in Christ through receiving the Holy Spirit, but now through your mind and will, you've got to live up to that by grace. In Philippians, we don't see that same intense teaching. What we see is a very worshipful, joyful, in some ways very personal expression of his journey and his love for these people. And by this point of chapter 2 of Philippians, we see him making this powerful statement in which he connects us to the sacrifice of Christ. And we're called to imitate Jesus. We're called to follow him in our words and in our actions. Well, how do we do that? What aspect of Christ's life do we focus our attention on in our obedience to him? And he begins this passage in verse 5 by saying, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he proceeds to give this image of Jesus that we are to emulate and follow. And so I'm going to read that, and then we'll take a break, and Father Dwight will join us after the break. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, Paul writing. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count, equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is Deep in Scripture, and your host Marcus Grodi, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
EWTN.com is online with program information, the latest news, Pope Benedict XVI, plus tools for living the faith like prayers, Catholic Q&A, and other resources. Log on today to EWTN.com.
Follow the compelling journey of one man who became a Church of Christ minister and found himself entering the Catholic Church. Bruce Sullivan shares his conversion story in his new book titled Christ in His Fullness. In this book, he communicates a passionate love for Christ and the inexhaustible treasures of grace found in the Catholic Church. Perhaps you, too, will discover the same riches in the fullness of Christ. To order a copy of this book for yourself or a friend, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or call us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, your host for this program. Welcome. And I'd like to welcome Father Dwight Longnecker from South Carolina. Hello, Dwight.
Hey, good evening, Marcus. Good to hear from you.
It's a privilege to have you join us, and I had to summarize your little bio there a moment ago, but I want to encourage the audience to follow up on all the things that I mentioned, because you're a fine writer, and I like your blog, and I know a lot of people have enjoyed that, and I know now that you're a priest in South Carolina, of course, you have all kinds of time to do that kind of stuff, right?
Boy, I'll tell you, it's pretty busy, you know, and I worked as a chaplain to a very busy high school, and St. Joseph's Catholic School is a wonderful, dynamically Orthodox high school here in South Carolina. And then I also helped the wonderful parish of St. Mary's Greenville.
But I've got to ask, what does it feel like to be there in the shadow of your old alma mater, Bob Jones University?
I know. It's if you don't think God has a sense of humor, I should tell you that story sometime, because when I left here 30 years ago, I never once dreamt that I'd either come back to Greenville, or certainly that I wouldn't come back and be here as a Catholic priest. But God has different ways of different plans for us.
That's right. Well, that's what happens when, number one, as we do what we're supposed to do, and that is to surrender to Jesus Christ. We want His guidance in our life, especially over our own selfish desires. But number two, when you say whatever you want, Jesus, we just have to take whatever comes, because if we're seeking the fullness of truth. And that's why in this program we do encourage, especially in our non-Catholic listeners, to be very open to the truth of the Catholic faith, because you want to follow Jesus.
And that's really the heart of this passage that we're talking about here, isn't it?
Yes.
Jesus, who continually submitted himself to the Father's will, who continually was saying, humbling himself and coming as a servant of his Father, servant of us, servant of the whole human race. And if one of the things which helped me to become a Catholic was, this passage, because whenever I had a firm opinion or thought I was right, I had to sometimes put that aside and say, I've got to lower myself and subject myself to the truth which is greater than me.
Yeah. This, in a moment, we're going to look at the wider passage, and I know you like this passage. I want to, though, ask you as we begin a little bit about verse 5, because as a setting to this, it has a nice twist to it, but there's an important thing for us to hear in that passage. Let me read that again. Begins, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Father Dwight, what is the assurance that he's given us when he makes that statement, which is yours in Christ Jesus?
I think what he's trying to share with us here is that St. Paul himself must have been hugely impressed with the humility of Christ, with the condescension of Christ, with the lowering himself, because Paul himself was knocked off his high horse by Christ. Paul, who was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the well-educated guy from a good family and private education, and smart as a whip, and Jesus lowered him, and yeah. It was there in his blindness and in his humility that he met Jesus, who, and it reminds me of a beautiful saying. I think it's a Jewish saying that God always stoops below us, and we must kneel to meet him. And that's at the heart of this passage about having the mind of Christ.
And I think of that in a practical pastoral way. I served as a Presbyterian pastor for about 10 years. And, in those years, including all the time since, it's been 20 years or so when I've continued in some form of apostolate. And the number of people who struggle with living the Catholic faith, living in their obedience to Jesus, they kind of know in their mind what they have to do. They've heard the gospel stories. They go to worship, receive the sacraments, but they struggle with living it out, whether it's in work or marriage. It's one thing to say to love your neighbor when you're not with them, but then when you're with them, it's living it out. And so in this verse, which is the kind of the prelude to this wonderful passage you've chosen, he's given us a challenge, almost a charge to have this mind among yourselves.
Right.
But he's giving the assurance that by grace it is yours in Jesus. It's not us lifting up our mind, forcing it into a mold, but it's, as you said, it's a charitable, graceful surrender to one who loves us. And that, to me, that is what helps us then, as he goes on to describe what's going to come. It gives us the confidence that by him we can do this.
Mm-hmm.
We can move forward in union with Christ to putting off the old and putting on the new, which is the phrase from Ephesians and Colossians, to follow in this. Now, as we get into verse 6 through verse 10, Father Dwight, do you want to give us an overview of what our audience ought to look for as they look into this passage?
I think one of the things which is beautiful about this passage is that Paul is almost rhapsodizing about it. He sometimes does this. He uses an idea as a springboard, and then he kind of goes off on a tangent, it seems, a little bit, and then he brings the whole thing back. And while he begins with the practical point of the need for us to be humble and submit ourselves to one another, he uses that as a springboard to go into this great, long, beautiful passage about Christ, who emptied himself and took the form of a slave, and therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. And Paul uses this idea of humility to just turn everything on its head and say, the person who goes down comes up. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. And Jesus himself shows us that, and then therefore calls us to that same obedience.
I wish I had a better memory, because maybe you can remember, because you spent more time in England than me, but there's a wonderful quote from T.S. Eliot in the four couplets.
The four quartets.
The four quartets, when he says that the way up and the way down are the same, something like that.
Yeah, the way up is the way down, and I can't quote it off the top of my head either. It's one of my favorite passages. He's actually quoting St. John of the Cross there. And Eliot was very educated in the different mystical writings of the Catholic faith, and he's referring to a very famous poem by St. John of the Cross, and almost quoting it word for word in that passage.
And in a sense, what you said in this passage of Christ, the way down, the humbling, the emptying, the becoming a servant, and then, of course, the exaltation, the way up. Well, in our own lives, they're both a part of the journey, both a necessary part, every one of us. I know part of my Protestant background didn't want to recognize the importance of suffering
mm-hmm.
as a necessary part of the journey. Almost a negative, you know, if we're suffering, there's something wrong with our faith. We're in the passage of this is the mind we're to have. We are to recognize, as Paul says in Colossians 1, that we are to rejoice in our sufferings. That's a part of our journey as we're completing what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the church. And it seems to me that's what T.S. Eliot and as you said, John of the Cross, were trying to remind us of. And we see it in this passage.
Well, it's also right there in a parallel passage, not a parallel passage, but a very similar passage in Colossians. These are the passages which scholars say refer to the cosmic Christ, or Christ who's enthroned above the heavens, Christ who is the power of all creation, Christ who's the King of the universe. And that passage about rejoicing, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the affliction of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church. That comes in Colossians right after a similar passage in Colossians 1, where St. Paul is talking about Christ being the image of the invisible God and being the head of the church and the head of all creation and the head of the whole universe. So Paul is always combining the glory of Christ, the King of the universe, the master of all, the Son of the Father, enthroned at the Father's right hand, far above all principalities and powers. That Christ, paradoxically in Paul, is also the servant Christ, the servant King. And he weaves the two together constantly with the sacrifice of Christ, the humble obedience of Christ, is at the same time the Christ who is the King of the universe. And he weaves it also in with his own experience of suffering with Christ and calls us to identify with that same experience through being obedient and having in ourselves the same mind as in Christ. So it's not if you humble yourself, you will be exalted, which the gospel says, but it's almost that the two go together. As you humble yourself, that is your exaltation.
Accepting that. I mean, that...
Yeah.
Not just... having the attitude, which I think was more of a Calvinist attitude, when you're in the midst of the suffering, you say, well, you know, this too will end, you know, and eventually...
Right. And this is why the great medieval poets in the Catholic faith spoke about, like in the poem, the Dream of the Rood, which is, the Rood is another word for the cross.
Mm-hmm.
They meditated on the cross of Christ, and they perceived the cross as this great bejeweled tree of glory, in which the suffering Lord was the exalted Lord at the same time. Who is this King of Glory? From Psalm 24, it is the Lord, strong and mighty. And yet they beheld him on the cross. That's the beautiful paradox, which is woven into these passages in Paul, too.
And that's the mind we are to have. I mean, that's the mystery of this passage, that mind we are to have.
Can I tell you one of the other things which excites me?
Of course.
I don't know how soon we're going for another break here. But,
oh, plenty of time, Father.
When I went to study at Oxford, when I was at Bob Jones, we had, of course, a very conservative biblical training and formation. When I went to Oxford, of course, the training was much more liberal, and the scholarship was much more liberal. And while I was there, of course, I came across these scholars who were continually tearing Paul down. They tried to say that the Pauline letters were not really by him, or if they were by him, they were partially by him, but other editors put them together. I mean, you're familiar with, and many of our listeners are familiar with, this whole liberal line, which is basically trying to deconstruct the New Testament.
Yeah.
And one of the things they loved to say was that the idea that Jesus was divine was a much later interpolation into the New Testament. They try to say these passages about Jesus being divine were added by later writers who were influenced by Greek Gnosticism and so forth and so on. Do you remember all that stuff yourself?
Oh, of course, and I could even quote the names, but I don't want to for concern that somebody would run out there and buy the book, because some of those writers, on the one hand, are very skilled, creative writers, but it's like slowly taking the wrong turn until pretty soon you're off the map. And
well, I can remember, in a student of these guys in my 20s at Oxford, and it doesn't take much to see through them. And I used to say, yeah. You're telling us to be critical of the Bible and be critical of conservative scholars. I hope you don't mind if I'm critical of you then.
Yeah, well, you were living by grace. When I first studied them before my adult awakening,
right.
I was drawn into some, they put some doubt in my mind.
Right.
And I believe that one of the goals behind always coming up with pushing the date longer and longer and longer in the writings of the documents was the very underlying reason to underlie doubt in their veracity.
Well,
kind of like that old thing we used to do, you know, the old telephone game, you know, where you whisper to your neighbor, whisper to your neighbor, whisper
sure,
to your neighbor until
sure.
you get around and you've got something different.
In the middle of all this, you know, I began actually doing my homework and trying to be scholarly myself as much as I could manage. and I'm not a Bible scholar by any stretch, but I began to read this stuff and realize that here in Philippians, especially, this hymn to the cosmic Christ
yes.
about he was in the form of God and did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a slave. St. Paul is obviously saying here already in the book of Philippians that Jesus Christ was in the form of God and that he humbled himself and he took the human form. In other words, there's the doctrine of the incarnation.
Yeah.
There's the doctrine of Jesus, the Son of God, who took human form, which we accepted, which these liberals were trying to undermine. And at the same time, all the scholars said that, A, Philippians is probably by St. Paul, not by somebody else, because of all the linguistic studies and the studies of words and so forth, it's a consistent piece of written by one person, and this is consistent with all the other Pauline letters, you know? And
yeah.
this particular passage, therefore, comes to us from a very early date. Most of the scholars now believe that Philippians was written around the mid to the end of the 50s, when Paul was a prisoner in Ephesus. And therefore, that puts this gospel and the understanding of Jesus as divine to just about 20 or 24 years after our Lord's death.
Yeah, that's amazing.
Now, that's amazing. This was not a later interpolation, sort of in, you know, 100 years later or something. This is very early. And I was excited by that. That's why it's one of my favorite passages.
Well, I'm going to tell you, you came from the Anglican Church before you became Catholic.
Uh-huh.
And it was one of your buddies in the English church by the name of J.E.T. Robinson, right?
Right.
Who wrote a book on redating the New Testament. And he
yes.
was from the liberal slant, but even he, in digging through, cutting through some of these presuppositions that the liberals were insisting on, himself ended up dating all the New Testament books before
yeah,
the fall of Jerusalem.
Robinson was a courageous man who was interested in truth.
Yes.
And his initial studies of biblical scholarship took him in the liberal direction, away from a crude kind of fundamentalist interpretation. But the more he really pursued his studies and really pursued truth, he was then able to write Redating of the New Testament, which was such a groundbreaking piece, because here was a liberal scholar with excellent liberal yep. credentials and an absolutely top-rate scholar, who was saying, you know, boys, if we really look at this honestly and really are concerned about truth and not just our liberal deconstructionist agendas, we're going to realize that it's all very early.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Of course, C.S. Lewis did the same thing, because he was a literary scholar, but not a biblical scholar, but he understood the principles of scholarship and literary criticism, and he was able to read the same thing through too and say about the liberal scholars, hey, these guys are emperors with no clothes.
Now, let me just give another side to what you said here, just for the audience. I know that maybe comes from the background that I come from, that in this passage, in both Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, and then the other passage that you mentioned in Colossians,
uh-huh.
chapter 1, 15 through 18, especially if you look, like I have my Greek Bible in front of me, this particular edition of the Greek Bible has already aligned the verses as a poem, as
uh-huh.
a hymn.
Uh-huh.
And just to let the audience recognize that, you know, the best scholarship out there recognizes both sides of what could have been here. There could have been essentially Paul in chains in rapture. drawn by the beauty and the immensity and the glory of what he is imagining in Christ. And as he pours forth, guided by the Spirit, he proclaims this wonderful hymn himself. Mm. Or writing, and you and I, Dwight, both recognize the power of this, Father Longenecker, that on the other hand, he's writing a something that's to be read in liturgy to Christians, that he could be uniting himself with those Christians through the use of a hymn that they're already all familiar with.
Yeah, no, you see, this is very interesting, Marcus, because in both of these passages, even in the English, if you read it carefully, the language and the style does actually shift. And it shifts from St. Paul's sort of letter-writing style into a poetic style, a style which might be the words of a hymn.
Yeah.
Now, deconstructionist scholars will take these passages, which seem to be hymns or early psalms, and will say, you see, this is not by Paul. This is a whole collection of different bits and pieces that are just thrown together. Well, that's coming from their perspective. I would prefer to say no. It does seem to me to be an early piece of liturgy or liturgical hymn. Now, to me, that's very exciting, because if that is the case, and as you said, the other interpretation is that it's a poem that Paul wrote, which could also be true. But if it is an early piece of liturgy, then what you find here is that St. Paul, if you like, is simply rhapsodizing into a hymn or a piece of the liturgy that he already knows and that his readers already know. It would be similar to you and me, for instance, if I wrote you a letter and I was talking about the beauty of the cross, and in the middle of the letter I started to say, for the old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I threw a little quotation in there of a hymn that both of us knew.
That's right. Or the name of Jesus, or, you know, he talks with me. We were talking about
Jesus, and I suddenly burst into this, started singing, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now.
Yeah.
You would know it was a poem, and everybody else would know it was part of a hymn. But so what? We're just sharing part of our fellowship and part of our faith together.
Well, and there's power in that. We're going to take a break in a moment. I want you to come back, talk more about the liturgical proof that's behind this book.
Uh-huh.
I just want to say that, you know, if I sit here and quote in the midst of our conversation, people are listening to me, listening to you.
Uh-huh.
But when I say something like, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved
right.
a wretch like me, all of a sudden my audience isn't merely listening. They're connecting.
Of course.
Because we're united in something we both know in our hearts.
Right.
That's what Paul is doing here.
And some people would say, oh, well, then that's not inspiration of the Bible. No, it is. That's how God inspires. He uses all of the sources that St. Paul had in his mind and in his heart to breathe the words of Scripture through St. Paul. And I would argue, including some bits of early liturgy and some early hymns.
Well, in fact, let's assume, I'm assuming that if Paul is in chains in prison, he does not have
We already know that he used to sing in prison.
Exactly. But we also, very likely, he doesn't have at his feet a printed copy of the Septuagint, though we're quite sure that's what he used. But he's probably, whenever he's quoting from memory. So in the same way that the Holy Spirit guided him to remember verses from the Old Testament that would back up whatever argument he wanted to make in Romans or these...
Right.
He would use a hymn that's common to the community. Makes all the sense in the world. Let's take a break. And Father Dwight, when we get back, I'd like you to continue with the audience about the importance of seeing behind this the evidence for the early liturgies. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, your host. I'm joined tonight by Father Dwight Longenecker, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio.
Do not forget to watch the Journey Home program with Marcus Grodi on EWTN. Each week, Marcus meets new guests who have journeyed to the Catholic faith from many backgrounds. Be challenged and encouraged as they witness how their love for the truth of Jesus Christ has brought them into full communion with the Catholic Church. That's the Journey Home program on EWTN, live on Monday evenings at 8 o'clock Eastern Time.
Written by Carl Adam, Roots of the Reformation gives a historically sensitive and accurate analysis of the cases of the Reformation that stands as a valid and sometimes unsettling challenge to the presuppositions of Protestants and Catholics alike. This valuable resource is a powerful summary of the issues that led to the Reformation and their implications today. To order a copy of this book for yourself or a friend, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or call us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodow, your host. You're hearing us on EWTN. You're also, I think it's on. We've had a little bit of problems from time to time, but I think it's up on the iStreaming. If you can go to the website deepinscripture.com, and there's a click at the bottom, and you can be involved with the program. So, and I'm joined by Father Dwight. I want to mention, Father, you have a regular blog on dwightlongnecker.com. Is that right?
Yeah, you can connect. The blog's called Standing on My Head.
Okay.
And you can connect over to it by the easiest way is to go to my website, dwightlongnecker.com, and you can click right over there to the blog. And then once you're there, check it out every day. I update it, and there's bits of humor, a little bit of satire, bits of theology, and some personal stuff as well. And I try to keep a nice mix there. So everybody's welcome to join in.
Well, God bless you for doing that. I thought about it, but I kind of update my blog about once a year. So I'm terrible at it. My inbox right now has over 300 emails, so I get way behind. But I'll eventually catch up. The liturgical background, I knew you were excited about talking about that before, and I think it also connects with your own spiritual journey. So talk to the audience about that.
Yeah, you know, I was brought up in an evangelical fundamentalist church, and one of the things that we had as our style of worship, of course, was that our worship was spontaneous. At least we tried to make it so, yeah. And our prayers were spontaneous. And we were deeply suspicious of any prayers that came out of a book, because we said, you know, you have to pray from your heart. You have to talk to Jesus directly.
Did you pray the Lord's Prayer?
No, we didn't even use the Lord's Prayer. We didn't even recite the Lord's Prayer.
That's common. Right?
And so we were taught that, you know, words out of a book were prayers out of a book weren't from the heart. So therefore, we rejected all forms of liturgy. And as I moved into the Anglican Church and then into the Catholic faith, I began to appreciate liturgy for, well, the practical reasons. Things like if I want to pray a lot, sometimes I run out of words. I'd like to have a few more. And then I began to realize that I could use words written by people who were better writers and better speakers than I was, great masters of the English language. And then I began to realize that actually liturgy is not only goes right back through 2,000 years of Christian tradition. In other words, when I discovered the bigger, older churches, they were all liturgical churches in their worship. But, of course, the more I began to do my studies, I realized that the Jewish faith used liturgical worship. The Psalms and praying the Psalms and reciting the Scriptures and memorizing the Scriptures, and the various feasts rituals which the Jews went through were all liturgical. And therefore, it made sense that the early church, which was Jewish, brought into its forms of worship liturgical forms of prayer. And we find this in the Acts of the Apostles, where it says the apostles were in the temple, and they went there for the regular hours of prayer. And those hours of prayer would have been set prayers, which were recited, and psalms, which were recited in what we would recognize as a liturgical manner.
I'm wondering if this is the same for you, because I came from a similar background, though I was brought up Lutheran, and it was more liturgical, but I rejected it when I had my adult reconversion in a charismatic congregational church when I went to seminary, and very much the other extreme. You know, worship had to be the same, even as a pastor. But what I found in the beauty of not only liturgical worship like the Mass, but in liturgical prayer like the Liturgy of the Hours, when you're gathered with people, it isn't this heartless prayer or this thing that isn't connected with my mind or my soul or my heart. In fact, I find that it makes it a more wonderful channel for being freed to talk to God, to talk to our Father as a son to a father in a way that is very trustworthy, rather than me trying to figure out how to tell him things that he already knows.
Well, there's a couple of things which are secure and wonderful about liturgy. One is that as we pray with liturgy, as you just said earlier, if you launch into a bit of Amazing Grace or a hymn that is well-known and loved, or a bit of the liturgy which is well-known and loved, we both of us, as we share that together, are exalted to a higher level, to a higher plane. Instead of just saying the ordinary prayers that we make up about our ordinary concerns, and that's a beautiful thing to do. I'm not down on that. But instead of that all the time, when we join in liturgy, we're elevated to a higher level, which is beyond ourselves in prayer. The other thing is that we're doing this with the entire church together. We're sharing a language which has been used for 2,000 years and is used today by billions of Catholics around the world.
Yes.
And, of course, the third thing is that the liturgy is actually a safeguard of orthodoxy. There's this phrase that, as the Church prays, so she believes. In other words, if we use the words of liturgy, we can be sure that we're not going to be straying off into some opinionated heresy or opinionated schism or opinionated imbalance of our faith, which then eventually leads to heresy. But if we stick with the liturgy, we stick with the Church, and we stick with the Orthodox faith, the faith of our fathers, the faith that was given to the apostles.
Father, it cracks me up. I was just about ready to quote, was it Lex Orende, Lex, exactly Pretendi. What you said, you know, that the way we pray is the way we believe. And that is the wonderful thing. And really, that's why the idea of studying Scripture within the faith of the Church is such a freeing.
It is, and when you go back to this passage,
yes,
people say this seems to be an early hymn or an early piece of liturgy. They compare it to the famous passage in Colossians 1. They also compare it to the passage in, I think it's 1 Peter. Where he says he was believed on in the world, he was, and so forth. And they say that these might actually be little creedal statements. In other words, they might actually be early creeds which were recited in the church about the identity of Christ.
Well, and let's face it, in the early days of the church, I mean, we believe that what we have is an apostolic deposit of faith. Mm-hmm. That is being passed on, protected, preserved, and proclaimed by the apostolic succession, Jesus to his apostles, and then their hand-chosen and hand-ordained successors, and it's being passed on orally. For we know for 20 years before the first gospel was written, you know, so for a long time. Now, it's in the midst of a difficult part of the world where you have Jewish converts, and Gentile converts, pagan converts coming in, every single one listening to this program, if you're honest with yourself, if you're a deeply believing person, every one of us recognizes that all the baggage of our past does not automatically disappear the moment that we surrender to Jesus. It's a lifelong journey of surrendering and repenting and turning around. And so the early Christians had baggage through which they were seeing Jesus. And sometimes that baggage caused them to go off track. We know that from Galatians 1.
Uh-huh.
There were false teachers. And so, as you said, we have these early formulations as Paul and James and John and Titus and Timothy are trying to give guidance to these Christians that they don't have a written New Testament in their hands. Every one of them can't go down to Barnes and Nobles or wherever. You know, they have to memorize, and these are the guides and the aids that help them stay within the bounds of faithfulness. And yes. I'm wondering, given that, Father Dwight, we could look at this passage for a month of Sundays on all the different doctrinal issues. And what I'd like you to do is at least grab one or two. We don't have much time. We've looked at the liturgical side of this, but in this wonderful passage, the description of the humility of Jesus.
I want to just make one other brief point about this.
Fine.
The liturgy thing, real quick. And that is to say, when I was brought up as a fundamentalist Baptist, a fundamentalist Bible church member, remember I said that we didn't have liturgy.
Yeah.
One of the reasons we didn't is because we thought that the early church was like that.
Mm-hmm.
We thought that the early church was like our church, like just a group of Christians meeting around the table with the Bible open in front of them and worshiping the Lord Jesus and praying out of their hearts without any liturgy. So when I became an Anglican and studied the scriptures a bit more depth and discovered these hints of early hints of liturgy in the New Testament itself, and realized that the Jews were liturgical, I began to say, hang on here. The early church was liturgical. The early church used liturgy and hymns and set prayers. And, you know, guess which church does that now, even so. But you asked about the doctrinal elements of this beautiful passage in Philippians. And one of the things which has been a little bit of controversy, of course, is this line in verse 7 that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Now, you'll probably remember that theological term for that. I forget. What was it?
Kenosis?
That's the one.
Yep. Oh, yeah. Remember studying that long ago and heard all the different angles on it.
And the heresy of the kenosis theory is that this is proof that, you know, Jesus, when it says Jesus emptied himself, he emptied himself of his divinity. And therefore, they're hinting that, you know, this was not orthodox back in these early days in the church. And here's a sign of heresy coming in. And, of course, it doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that he gave up his, he did not cling to his equality with God. He did not cling to that divinity. But was willing to set it aside in order to take on his human nature. And even when we say set it aside, it doesn't mean that he stopped having it. It simply means that he was willing to step down from glory and while retaining his full divinity to take on the form of a slave.
And I would say that this is another one of those passages that proves for the necessity of interpreting the scriptures within the teaching of the church through which we receive the scriptures. Because when I studied this passage and the canonic issues, it was at my evangelical Protestant seminary, and there was a lot of battles going on in the meaning of this. We would sit around the dinner table with our coffees and desserts and our Bibles open, and there were Baptists and Presbyterians, and there were Assembly of God and Church of Christ and Anglicans, and we were trying to understand what it meant. How did he empty himself? What did it, you know, he would grab this passage there where it says that only the Father knows the end times, and he didn't, so he must have emptied himself of some memory. And the point was, we were running wild.
Yes, and you have to remember that in the first three or four centuries of the church, when there were all these different heresies going around about the nature of Christ, adoptionism and monarchianism and Arianism and so forth, these were good Christian people who believed the Bible and found Bible verses to support their view.
The Arians, of course. They were Bible-alone folk.
Of course. And so from this passage, for instance, you could very easily get an Arian interpretation where you could say, well, Jesus obviously was not fully God because it says here he emptied himself. The adoptionists who believed that Jesus became God at his baptism read the story of the baptism of Jesus where the Holy Spirit comes down and the heavens open and say, oh, that's proof that that's when he became God.
Or verse 9, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. In other words,
right.
because of his obedience in verse 8.
Exactly. The adoption could say that's when he became God, when God exalted him after he was, later on. So you're absolutely right. In order to get the proper interpretation, we read it in the light of the church's teaching. And the church gives us that teaching, which takes us right across all of the scriptures, but also right across 2,000 years of time, to be able to say, this is the proper interpretation.
You know, it is interesting in this passage, we're running out of time a little bit, Father Dwight, and we see in verse 6 through 8 this humbling, mm-hmm. or as T.S. Eliot would call it, the way down. Mm-hmm. And then verse 9, we see the way up, God highly exalting him, bestowing on him the name which is above every name. And then in verse 10, we see this wonderful phrase which brings us into the equation again, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And there we see, as we have our mind among his mind among us, the first step is the bowing of our knee.
Mm-hmm.
That's a liturgical action.
Exactly. I have a funny story about this. It's real short. You want to hear it?
Sure.
My brother became a Catholic before I did. And my mom was a good Presbyterian lady, went to church with him. And he went into the pew. Before he went into the pew, he genuflected. And my mom said to him later now, she said, why do you do that before you go in to sit down in the pew in church? And he said, Mom, he says, the Bible says every knee shall bow. I'm just getting my practice.
Well, it is funny. I wish I had my practice, because when I became a Catholic in my 40s, I hadn't bowed for 40-some years. I'm still not used to it.
The other beautiful thing about this is how these themes in this passage echo right through St. Paul's epistles. You know, I said it comes up in Colossians. You said it also is there in Galatians.
Yeah.
Another one of my favorite passages is in Ephesians, where in Ephesians chapter 1, this isn't necessarily in the form of a liturgy, liturgical segment, but the same cosmic claims are made for Jesus, where St. Paul says in Ephesians, which he worked in Christ, raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every principality, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things beneath his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. So these same themes of the cosmic Christ, the one who is above all things, the one to whom all shall bow, echoes right through St. Paul's epistles. And, of course, it's there in the book of Revelation. It's laced through the New Testament from the earliest days. So anyone who says it's a later interpolation doesn't know the whole of the New Testament, because it's there time and time again in one way or another, echoing right through page after page, book after book, that the apostles believed that Jesus was the Son of God and who is now exalted to the right hand on high.
Well, you know, when you write a hymn, you write a song. I used to be a songwriter, and you're trying to communicate, in this case, an unfathomable mystery, but in a way that people can apply themselves. So sometimes you use anthropomorphisms. You describe God in terms that people can relate to.
Uh-huh.
And so, in essence, in verse 7, just to bring this as a close to a direct relationship to you and I,
mm-hmm.
part of the problem that stands in the way of us growing in Christ is that we grasp ourselves so tightly that we can't let the Holy Spirit change us. And so the journey for us having this mind is to not grasp ourselves so tightly, but to let go. And that's the surrender to Jesus. Father Dwight, thank you for joining us on Deep in Scripture.
Thank you, Marcus. It's great. It's been great to be here.
I want to remind folk of DwightLongnecker.com if you want to find out more about what Father Longnecker is doing, about his blog. Father Dwight, thank you very much. Look forward to having you back on Deep in Scripture. It's always a pleasure. And those of you who are listening to us, please go to our website, find out more about the program. Join us each week as with my guests, we try, if by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, seeking His truth to help us each grow closer to Christ. God bless.